Today, we're beginning a four-week series that I'm calling Tweets from the New Testament. And if you don't know what tweets are, ask one of the kids. This morning, we're going to start with a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a friend of his named Philemon. And so if you will turn to the book of Philemon, I'm going to read it to you, the entire book. Here we go. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but now more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This morning, we're starting a new series, as I said, that I'm calling New Testament Tweets, based on the four one-chapter books in the New Testament. Before I go any further, do any of you know the names of the other three? Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. And we will be doing all four of those this month. These books have two things in common. First of all, they are all simply one chapter long, and they are among the least read books in the New Testament. Might be because of their length, because we tend to flip right by them when we're thumbing through the Bible, and we often assume that they don't have anything important to say to us today. Because in a similar way, many people pass by the minor prophets because they think, how important can they possibly be if they're minor? But the name refers to their length, not to their relative importance, not to the relative importance of their message. So, we begin this morning with Philemon, a short book, 25 verses, tucked away between Titus and Hebrews. It is so short that you will never find it by accident. I had to flip through my Bible 5 times the other day to find it. You have to be looking for it, or else you'll never see it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the short books as well as the long books. We thank you for your message that comes through the words of faith proclaimed in little short segments, but also through each one of our lives. Father, we thank you for the lessons we can learn from Scripture, and we thank you for all you're doing this morning in this room and in this place. Father, speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. He sends the baby, and then he waits. That's a wonderful thought, at least to me. When God wants to do something amazing, he sends a baby, and then he waits. God's ways and our ways tend to be quite different, I think. He is patient, where we tend to be fairly demanding. We want change right now. God says, trust me. God sends a baby, and then he waits. True. And how appropriate as we approach this little letter to a man named Philemon. I'm going to look at three names. Number one this morning, three names to remember. And I think we can sum the book up by mentioning these three names. Paul, first of all, is an apostle to Jesus Christ and is the author of this letter. And when it's written, he is in prison in Rome. The second name we need to remember is Philemon. Philemon is a Christian slave owner who lives in the city of Colossae, which is in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. He is clearly a close friend of Paul. Perhaps Paul led him to Jesus Christ. The letter to the church at Colossae, the letter to the Colossians, was written to the church that meets in Philemon's home. So he was a fairly significant man. We know that that church meant there, which means he was certainly, at the very least, a respected Christian leader in the community. Name number three is Onesimus. Onesimus. Onesimus is a runaway slave. He left Colossae and went to Rome. And in Rome, he bumped into Paul, who led him to Jesus Christ. It's possible, can't be sure, but it's possible that he met Paul through Paul's friendship with Philemon, and that's why he sought Paul out when he got to Rome. In any case, we know that after Paul led Onesimus to Christ, Onesimus stayed in Rome, serving Paul with great gratitude. Which brings us, I think, to the central issue of this short little letter. Paul has now converted a slave, now has a converted slave on his hands. Paul now has a converted slave on his hand. It's been a change. He's converted. Still a slave. Still a runaway slave. So the question we have this morning is, what should Paul do? He decides, maybe surprisingly, to send Onesimus back to Philemon, his master. But Onesimus is now a believer in Christ. He left a rebel, and he's returning as a brother. Paul wants to make sure Philemon understands what's happened, so that's why he writes the letter that he sends with Onesimus. And before we go on, I want to stop for just a second and talk about slavery in the first century. Because I think there's something we need to know and understand about slavery in the first century. I mean, although slavery was occasionally practiced in Israel, it was never widespread, and it was very carefully regulated by Old Testament law. By contrast, the Roman Empire, of which Philemon was a part, was built on slave labor. Every time the Romans conquered a new province, they added new slaves to their empire, and scholars tell us that in the days of Paul, the number of slaves, the slaves outnumbered the Roman citizens by quite a bit. It would not have been unusual for a rich man like Philemon to own as many as 10 or even 20,000 slaves. In short, slavery was so commonplace and so accepted that no one ever thought seriously of opposing it. I mean, why would they? It was the normal way of things then. Furthermore, Roman law provided very little protection for slaves because they were regarded as property and not as people. owners could mistreat their slaves and even kill them with little or no legal ramifications or retaliation. The law specifically provided that owners could put runaway slaves, like Onesimus, to death simply for running away, perhaps as a warning to other slaves. And yet, Paul, perhaps the greatest apostle of all time, maybe decides to send Onesimus back to Philemon. Why would he do that? Why would Paul send a person who has broken the law, who could in fact receive the death penalty, back to the man who could do that? That's the central question of our book this morning. How could Paul do that? I mean, didn't Paul know that slavery was wrong in the eyes of God? And if he knew that, why didn't he say it? Those are questions that have troubled Christians across the centuries. And as we begin to delve into these issues, we're going to discover that the message of this book has amazing relevance for the problems we have in our own day, even as that election is coming up on Tuesday. So three names to remember. Number two this morning, Paul's plea to Philemon. Paul's plea to Philemon. This little letter, at least in my little mind, is a masterpiece of persuasion. Paul says everything exactly right, and he says everything in exactly the right order. If you want to know how to write a letter to someone that you need to convince of something, study the way Paul approached Philemon. I mean, in the end, his appeal is really irresistible. He begins by reminding Philemon of his prayers on his behalf, and he also says, I know how much you love all God's children. That puts a positive face, I think, on what he's about to say. Verses 4 to 7, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Then he reminds Philemon that he could have pulled rank and ordered him to receive Onesimus as a Christian brother, but he chose to approach him as a friend and not as a boss. Verses 8 and 9. Therefore, the Bible says, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So now he comes to the first bit of good news. Onesimus is in Rome, he's with Paul, and he's become a Christian. Paul himself led Onesimus to Christ, and that's why Paul calls Onesimus my son. Verses 10 and 11, the Bible says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. Now comes some more good news. Paul's decided to send Onesimus back to Philemon. This he does, even though he would have preferred to keep him in Rome. But Paul respected the laws of the day, and he also trusted Philemon's Christian character to do the right thing. I often wonder if Paul would have actually sent Onesimus back if he had any doubts at all about what would happen when he got there. We simply don't have the answer to that question. I tend to doubt it, but we really don't know. Verses 12 and 13, the Bible says, I am sending him who is my heart, very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. He adds a nice touch, I think, one certain to reach Philemon's ear. See, Paul held Philemon in such high respect that he appealed to his heart of love, both for Paul and ultimately for Jesus Christ. Verse 14, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. See, then there is a wonderful statement about God's providence. Paul suggests that God allowed Onesimus to run away so that he would find Paul in Rome and be led to Christ and thus be sent back to Philemon, not as a slave, but as a Christian brother. Not as a slave, but as a Christian brother. In these verses, folks, Paul doesn't explicitly tell Philemon to release Onesimus. He never says that. Comes close. In any case, we see here Paul's amazing faith in the invisible hand of God moving through every single part of human history, even elections in the 21st century. Verses 15 and 16, the Bible says, "Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord." And then he gives an even more personal appeal, verse 17. "So," the Bible says, "if you consider me, Paul, a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me." But what about Onesimus was a slave. Onesimus took off. Onesimus broke the law. Onesimus rebelled. What about anything that he may have stolen when he left Colossae? Who's going to pay for that stuff? And any other debts that Onesimus might have incurred? And Paul even has an answer for that. He says he will pay those debts, thus erasing any final objections that Philemon might have had. It's all going to be taken care of. Verses 18 and 19, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. Paul says that he's writing it in his very own hand because Paul didn't write his letters with his own hand. Most of them. And if Paul's writing it with his own hand, no scribe could add something. Having made the appeal, Paul closes with some very positive words of affirmation. He knows that Philemon will welcome Onesimus back and will treat him as a Christian brother. "I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask." There's a final sentence that kind of makes me smile when I read it. Paul intends to visit Philemon in person. And this would normally be a great honor. I mean, he's the great Apostle Paul, and he's coming himself to visit, and he's going to stay at my house. I mean, how cool is that? But it's also a not-so-subtle motivation, I think, to welcome Onesimus back as a brother, because you know what? I, Paul, am coming to see you. Because Paul says, verse 22, "Prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers." And folks, that's what this letter to Philemon is all about. Paul is pulling out all the stops in just 25 verses. He touches every positive motivation he can use, appealing all the while to love and not to duty. It's not your job to do this, but out of love for a brother in Christ, you need to do this. What is it that Paul wants Philemon to do with his returned slave? I think there's three things. He wants him to forgive him, he wants him to restore him, and he wants him to receive him as a brother. Forgive him, restore him, receive him as a brother. Isn't that kind of what we want? No other slave owner would ever have done something like that. Paul is asking Philemon to bring Christian principles into the evil system of slavery. Without attempting to overturn the whole system, he injects Christian grace where previously human selfishness and greed had reigned. We don't know what happened when Philemon read the letter. We don't. The New Testament never tells us the rest of the story. However, tradition suggests that he did in fact free Onesimus, who later became the bishop of the town of Ephesus. Kind of cool. Number three this morning, Christian living in a pagan culture. Christian living in a pagan culture. As I read this letter, I think it speaks directly to the modern problem of living as a believing minority in an overwhelmingly pagan culture. Today, folks, we wrestle with abortion, with gay rights, with LGBTQ, with moral decline, with violence, with racism, with family breakdown, with relativism, with the exclusion of Christian values from the public squares, the public schools, the national media, and our leading universities. We may add to that the rising tide of intolerance to those of us who believe in an absolute right and an absolute wrong. This little letter to Philemon reminds us that none of these things are new. In one form or another, Christians have struggled with these issues for more than 2,000 years. So then how do we live? How do we as men and women and children of God live in a pagan culture like 21st century America? Well, I'd like to suggest for us five qualities this morning that will serve us well, I think, as we operate from a minority position. Number one, patience. I find it interesting and instructive, at least to me, that Paul nowhere condemns slavery. Not once. While he introduced Christian principles into the slave-master relationship, he nowhere ordered Christians to free their slaves. Nowhere. Now, to us in the 21st century, that might seem to be lacking in courage, maybe, but excuse me. But it's all too easy to judge others without understanding the larger context. See, Paul was no revolutionary. I mean, I've often wondered how he would approach the problem of say, abortion. In the 21st century, would he picket a hospital that performs abortion? Maybe. I'm not sure. But I don't doubt for one second that he would condemn the wanton destruction of the unborn. But would he also concern himself with changing the laws of the land, or would he support those who did work toward that end? These questions can't be answered definitively, folks. But we can say that Paul saw himself as a preacher of the gospel. He knew that the gospel was the power of God for salvation, Romans 1, verse 16. He believed that it could transform the most hardened heart. His letter to Philemon suggests that as the gospel penetrates society, folks, it changes hearts. And that ultimately changes behavior. And in the end, slavery and the gospel are antithetical. They cannot coexist together forever. Where the gospel is preached and men are liberated from the chains of sin, they must eventually also be liberated from the chains of slavery as well. So what does that teach us? It teaches us that we need to be patient when working for social change. Do what you can, when you can, but don't lose heart. Do what you can, when you can, where you can. But don't lose heart. We need to remember the words of Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, where the Bible says, "Let us not become weary, tired, in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." God's timetable, folks, and ours, they're not necessarily the same thing. Number two, the second trait this morning is tact. Tact. Paul could have commanded Philemon to obey, but he didn't. He appealed to the higher motive of love. Someone said once that tact is like a girdle. It helps us organize the awkward truth more attractively. Sometimes in our zeal for God, we lose our sense of balance, saying and doing things in anger and frustration that we later regret. Amen? And sometimes we talk about persecution when we are really suffering because of an uncontrolled temper. Proverbs 25, verse 15 reminds us, and the Bible says, "Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. This verse spells out two strategies I think we can use. The first is patience. That means waiting until the right moment to speak your mind. Timing, folks, is everything. If you embarrass somebody publicly, they are not likely to respond favorably. Likewise, if you ambush them the moment they walk through the door, they're going to regard your words more as a personal attack. So before you speak, take your time. Think, pray, ask God to give you an open door. When it comes, then you're ready for the second strategy. And that's using a gentle tongue. Just as a gentle answer turns away wrath, Proverbs 15 and verse 1, even so, a gentle tongue can break a bone. Here's a picture of a hardened bone being softened bit by bit by bit by the touch of a gentle tongue. It won't happen quickly, but in most cases, gentleness accomplishes far more than threats or intimidation. In making a plea for tact, I'm asking for nothing more than we simply speak the truth in love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus did it, and Jesus is remembered today as the supreme embodiment of love. Yet no one ever spoke the truth like Jesus did. He wasn't afraid to speak to power, to challenge the rulers of the day, and when necessary, he didn't hesitate to take a whip and clean out the temple. Doesn't sound like a very tactful thing to do to me. But he did it, and since he was the Son of God, it must have been the right thing to do. So, what exactly is this gentle tongue that can break a bone? It's the ability to say the right thing at the right time in the right way without saying anything that you didn't want to say and that didn't need to be said. Let me say that again. It's the ability to say the right thing at the right time in the right way without saying anything you didn't want to say and anything that needed to be said or didn't need to be said. A tactful person seeks to find a private place and a fitting moment. It means you refuse to dump all your frustrations onto another person. You say what needs to be said in the quickest, kindest, most direct way possible, and then you move on. The third trait is a personal appeal. Sometimes we give up too soon, or we prefer the bombastic approach when something much more low-key might be needed. I'm thinking of a letter or a phone call or lunch together or a brief word of encouragement, a challenge to the downhearted, going out of our way to intercede for those who are in need. And folks, that's what Paul did for Onesimus. He got involved. He took a chance. He made a personal appeal to Philemon. We don't have any excuses, none, for non-involvement. We say, I don't want to get involved. That's why things get worse, not better. We say things will never change. Maybe not, but they sure won't change as long as you sit on your blessed assurance and make excuses. We say the world is going to the devil. No, it's already gone to the devil a long time ago, but Jesus defeated the devil when he rose from the dead. So what's your problem? We say, I'll lose my reputation if I get involved. People might misunderstand. I might lose my promotion or even my job. What will my friends think? Folks, the only thing that matters is what will God think? We say, I don't have time to get involved. I'm too busy already. Folks, if you're too busy to lend a helping hand to hurting people, then something is badly wrong with your priorities. We say, well, what if I get involved and fail anyway? That can happen. But just be faithful and leave the results to God. It's his job. Paul was in prison. He was chained to Roman guards. He was chained to living, breathing human beings. And he was on trial for his life, but he found time and he found energy and he found strength to help a young man in need. That's the power of a personal appeal. Fourth trait is an individual example. There is an enormous lesson about the power of an individual example here in the letter to Philemon. Consider what Paul the Apostle did. He led Onesimus to Jesus Christ. You can do that. He risked a friendship to help a new believer. You can do that. He took a stand in a small way. You can do that. He applied the gospel to a personal need. You can do that. He saw God's hand at work and he gave God all the credit. You can do that. He personally intervened to help someone in need. You can do that. He offered to pay the debt Onesimus owed. You can do that. He didn't complain about an unjust system and about how unfairly he was in prison and didn't focus on anything but the problem at hand. And you can do that. He didn't try to be the hero and change the world. He just tried to help out wherever he could. You can do that. Paul didn't do anything unusual, anything strange, or anything extraordinary. He simply did what any Christian should do and what any Christian could do, and that is the power of the individual example. Number five. It strikes me, I think, that someone might criticize Paul along these lines. Paul, there are hundreds of millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. Onesimus is only one. Why bother with him? Let him live with you in Rome. Don't worry about Philemon. It won't make a difference anyway. In some ways, that sounds persuasive, especially when we live in a world where evil abounds and there are days when goodness seems in exceedingly short supply, right? But you have to start somewhere. You have to start somewhere. You might have heard this poem before. It says this, "I am only one man. But I am one. Cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do." Folks, when you feel overwhelmed by the problems around you, remember what Paul did in Rome. Start where you are, and I don't care where you are. Start where you are and make a difference there. A scene from Schindler's List comes to mind, and I think about this a lot, and it kind of makes me sad. At the very end of the film, Oscar Schindler is filled with an incredible remorse that he saved so few people. "But you saved 1,100, he's reminded. "Yet I could have saved more," he cries. Knowing his pain, the Jewish survivor sent him a gold ring inscribed with a saying from the Talmud. "He who saves one life saves the whole world." He who saves one life saves the whole world. Folks, if you can't save the whole world, start with a person you can save. Help him and then move on from there. I'll wrap up with this quick story. Jimmy Carter wrote a book about his Christian faith a while back. And I think all of us, regardless of our political opinions, respect the man for the many hours he spent working with Habitat for Humanity to build low-cost housing for poor people. And his example stirred thousands of people to join him in that noble effort. And he's often asked how he started doing this kind of work. And in his book, he tells about hearing a sermon at a small Southern Baptist church down in Georgia many, many years ago. The preacher summed up the whole Christian message in one sentence: love God and the person in front of you. Love God and the person in front of you. That's good, isn't it? If you don't know where to begin applying this morning's message, folks, start there. Love God and then love the person in front of you, whether it's at the grocery store, at the gas station, or at school, or wherever you are. That's what Paul did for Onesimus when he wrote his letter to Philemon, and that's what we are all called to do. But what does that book have to do with Jesus Christ, Pastor? Glad you ask. Did you see the gospel in Paul's letter to Philemon? It's there, because Paul never wrote anything without the gospel. You can find it in several places, but most prominently, I think, in verse 18, when Paul tells Philemon that if Onesimus owes him anything, Paul says, "Put that on my account." In all the New Testament, you're not going to find a better illustration of substitutionary atonement. What Onesimus owed, Paul volunteered to pay. When Paul paid the debt, Philemon would be satisfied and Onesimus would be free of any obligation. Folks, that's the gospel. That's the entire gospel in human terms. All of us were God's Onesimus. All of us were slaves to sin, chained to evil, continually running away from God. But Jesus went to the cross, folks. He paid the price for our sins so that God's justice was satisfied once and for all. All that left for us to do is to accept the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Or to say it another way, either you can pay for your sins by spending eternity in hell, or you can trust completely in the fact that Jesus has already paid for your sins in full. Here's a wonderful word for Christians to remember, folks. When the devil rises to accuse you, Jesus says, "Put that on my account." When the world points out your faults, and they do, Jesus says, "Put that on my account." When our friends point out our many failures and our enemies gloat over our mistakes, and when our own conscience condemns us, when in short we feel like the biggest sinners in the world, Jesus stands before our Father God and his Father God, raises his pierced hands, and he declares out loud, "Put that on my account." In putting it this way, folks, we can see how the gospel touches every single situation in human life. We were once slaves, but through Jesus Christ, we have been set free. So what do we do now? We love God and the person in front of us. And that is an excellent place for all of us to start. And may God's kingdom come.